Let's turn to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. We are slowly making our way through Revelation. We've got through the easy part. No, it's actually all difficult. But we turn now to Revelation 6 with the start of the seven seals. And we're going to go ahead and look at the first eight verses of chapter 6. And then we can finish the chapter next week. So Revelation 6, we'll look at 1 through 8. I'll read it, and then I'll pray for us. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. Father, we ask that you would make it plain to us, that you would teach us what you would have us to learn from it. Lord, help us to be faithful as we read your word. Help us to learn from you and to be instructed by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tomorrow is the anniversary of 9/11. And it's a somber day, a sad day, as we reflect back some, 22 years, something like that. But you can probably remember where you were when you first heard the news, right? Can probably remember what you were doing. I know I had just gotten back from a jog around the lake, and I was sitting on my front porch, and my mom came out and said, "We're under attack. Get in here and turn on the news." And I can just still remember it so vividly. It just etched into my mind. Just as many people remember where they were when they heard that Kennedy was assassinated and so forth. And it's amazing that some events are so impressionable that we can remember them so vividly. But that's surely the case for 9/11 for many of us. And I remember right after listening to some of the commentary and the political commentators and the religious commentators as well. Everyone was asking the question about how God relates to suffering. You know, how could God allow this to happen? Right? Where's God in the midst of tragedy? And what they were really asking is known as the problem of evil. If God is all good and all powerful and all knowing, then why is there evil and suffering in the world? And that problem in philosophy has been called the Achilles heel of theism. And it's something you have to think about. It's something we have to think about and struggle through. How do we think about suffering and evil in light of who God is? If God is sovereign and all-powerful, then why doesn't he eradicate evil from the world? Well, Revelation chapter 6 helps us to answer that question. And it's not the answer that you'll typically get out of philosophers or even philosophical theologians. But it's an answer that may strike us as somewhat challenging, because I know it surely challenged my conception of who Jesus is. So we're going to take a look at this, and just a reminder of where we've been in Revelation. We're actually in the sixth cycle. There are seven cycles throughout the book of Revelation. In chapters 1 and 3, you have one cycle, which gave us the perspective of life in the church throughout church history. So we looked at all of the different churches, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, which is a paradigm of what life would be like for God's people until Christ returns. Once we start chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're actually into the second cycle. Cycle number 2 runs from chapter 4 to the very start of chapter 8, verse 1. And it's kind of an odd cycle because the first two chapters are introduction, which is a very long introduction, but John doesn't care because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who doesn't always conform to our standards of proportionality. Our introductions tend to be very small. But chapters 4 and 5 are introduction to the second cycle. And in some ways, they're the most important chapters in the book because we get the perspective from God's point of view. In chapter 4, the throne is the center of that very chapter. The word's used 14 times. And it wants us to conclude that things are stable and things are secure because God is seated on his throne, ruling the universe. And then in chapter 5, we get to the Lamb who takes the seal, and the stage is set for chapter 6, where the Lamb starts to open up the seals. So we're coming now to what's known as the seven seals in the book of Revelation. So throughout chapters 6 through 16, we actually see three sevens. There's seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And each of these sevens, the seals, trumpets, and bowls, are giving us a mini picture of what history will be like between the first and the second comings of Christ. And what's really fascinating is that they're all patterned exactly the same way. So you get six visions, an interlude, and then on the seventh is the return of Christ. So six seals we'll read about in chapter 6. Chapter 7 is an interlude, and then chapter 8, verse 1, is the return of Christ. And it's that pattern that's followed for the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. With each new cycle, however, there's a greater intensity of judgment. So for the seals, we read that a fourth of the earth is affected. And then for the trumpets, two-thirds of the earth is affected. And finally, for the bowls, the entire earth is affected. So John is running us through these cycles. And one commentator likened it to a musical performance where he's playing the same tune, but he's adding a different perspective according to each cycle. So you see it from a little bit different of an angle. But he wants to hammer home the point that this is what history will be like from the first coming until the second coming of Christ. So as we look at chapter 6 here, we are getting a picture of life in this present age, of what we can expect in this world. It's really fascinating. So the big idea for chapter 6 and these seals, the first six, is that God is sovereign over and uses deception, war, economic hardship, and disease to accomplish his purposes. I mean, I think if you had to sum it up in one sentence, that would be it. God is sovereign over and uses deception, war, economic hardship, and disease to accomplish his purposes. And we'll see as we study these passages, there's two purposes that are continually being hammered home throughout all of these different judgments. So that's kind of a big picture of where we're at. If you need to hear that again, this will be up on the website. But it's an interesting way to organize the book. It's unlike our modern Western conceptions, which are very linear. John likes to work in these cycles, in these circles, where he goes around and around. He comes back to the same point for emphasis. So let's look here at verse 1. In verse 1, we see the sovereign Lamb. And this would be my first heading for this section, the sovereign Lamb. It says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened up one of the seals." And let's go ahead and stop there. I've read this book for many years, and I've missed this. And I didn't pick up on it until this last week as I was studying this passage. But it's the Lamb who opens the seals. I think sometimes, at least for me anyway, we're so excited to get to the four horsemen. Who are these guys, right? Who do they represent? That we miss the main point. And the main point of the chapter is that it's the Lamb from chapter 5 who is the one who's worthy to open these seals. And immediately that challenges our view of who Jesus is. I think most of you were at the morning service where we looked at a really hard passage of Scripture. I mean, one that surely challenges me. I'm sure it challenged you as well. And our tendency as we read the Bible, at least for me anyway, is to focus on those familiar passages that are very comforting. You know, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden." You know, Jesus is lowly, he's gentle, he's lowly. And those are wonderful passages, and we should never, never downplay those. We should go back to those time and time again. But if those are the only passages we go to, we have a skewed view of who Jesus actually is. So the passage we looked at this morning was a challenging one because we don't often go to that when we think about Jesus. You know, what exactly does he mean when he says, "Agonize to enter the narrow door"? Well, that's very challenging. And this also is challenging because if we believe John, the slain Lamb, the sovereign Lamb, is the one who's opening these seals. And the seals will represent deception, war, famine, and disease and pestilence, which tells us that it's the sovereign Lamb, it's Christ himself, who is sovereign over the wars in this world, who's sovereign over disease, and who's sovereign over famine and economic hardship. And I don't know about you, but that challenges my view of who Jesus actually is. It's a real powerful way to think about it. So in some ways here, we're putting our view of Jesus to the test when we read this chapter. Now, there's two truths here, and they're never fully explained in Scripture. So the two truths are that Jesus the Lamb is sovereign over the suffering of the world, and number two, evil in this life is perpetrated by human beings. So number one, Jesus the Lamb is sovereign over the suffering of the world, and two, evil in this life is perpetrated by human beings. And how those two are ever reconciled together and explained, I don't think we're ever going to find out in this life. We're going to have to wait till heaven. But we believe it because that's what the Bible teaches, that Christ is the one opening these seals, unleashing war, economic hardship, and so forth. But it's also human beings who are the ones who are carrying out these evil actions. It's a fascinating, marvelous two truths that we have to think about and somewhat hold in tension as we look at this here. So Christ is the one who's opening these seals. So he's the sovereign Lamb who's over them. But what about the sufferings in the world? That's in verses 2 through 8. So look at verse 2. "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." There's a lot of debate over who exactly this rider of the white horse is. Some say that it's Jesus himself. And they base that off of Revelation 19, when Christ returns, he's pictured as riding a white horse. So if you just look at that one passage, you could conclude that, okay, well, this must be Jesus. He's the rider on the white horse. And of course, white in Revelation always symbolizes righteousness. There's problems with that view that I won't go into all the details, but there's several arguments against it. I think first and foremost, the rider has a bow, and Christ doesn't conquer through a military weapon. Christ conquers the world through the gospel, not through military arms. So there's a problem with it. I think a better view of the white horse is that this represents deception. It actually represents satanic deception. So whoever this rider is, he's a counterfeit Jesus. He's presenting himself as though he were the Messiah, that he's the Prince of Peace or the Savior of the world, but actually he's a counterfeit. And we see that theme running throughout the book of Revelation. In Revelation 13, there's a counterfeit Trinity consisting of Satan, the dragon, and the false prophet. And then in Revelation 17, there's a counterfeit religion known as the Whore of Babylon, which is a false religion. So throughout Scripture, or throughout the book of Revelation, there's this theme of a counterfeit. And I think that's what's going on here with this white horse. Others have different points of view on it. Some view it as a Roman emperor, some sort of military conqueror. But I think what's going on here is deception. And that view squares with Matthew 24, where Jesus warned us about false Christs who will try to lead people astray. So between the two ages, Christ's first and second coming, this will be an age that's marked by deception, counterfeit religion, which is what we see all around us in the world today. Throughout the week, I was meditating on Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah chapter 8, and both of those chapters deal with false prophets. And the one commonality that all of the false prophets have is that they tell people what they want to hear. You see that throughout Jeremiah, they would say, peace, peace, when there was no peace. At one point, one of the false prophets said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, he's not going to come. He's going to turn around and he'll go back in 2 years. Well, he was giving the people false hope, a false sense of security. Nebuchadnezzar didn't come back. He didn't turn back. He invaded and he destroyed Jerusalem. So you see that with false prophets. There's this sense where they tell you what you want to hear. Paul in the New Testament refers to it as teachers who will tickle your ears. You know, they're just telling you something that makes you feel good about yourself, or to think that everything will be fine, when in fact, it might not be, right? You might be on the broad road that leads to destruction. And I don't know about you, but I would want to be warned if I'm driving off a cliff and I'm not aware of it. Someone please warn me, jump in the car and hit the brakes, because I don't want to go off the cliff. So Jesus here is sovereign over deception, and he's using this as a way to punish unbelievers. That's one of the purposes that we see here in chapter 6. Why does he allow this to happen? Well, it's often to punish unbelievers. But it's also to purify believers. So in 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So John is referring to here false teachers who had come into the church. They had spread their message, but then they had left. And he's saying one of the ways we know that we're genuine in our faith and that we really are saved is that we have remained here faithfully in the church. Right, the false teachers and those who were fake, they've left, they've went out from us because they never really were of us. So we, as believers, we can say, why does God allow this to happen? Well, one reason is that he's purifying the church. He's purifying the church, right? Those who have went out were never really the real deal. They were never really of us. So that's the first horse, the white horse. The second horse is the red horse, and I'll try to speed it up here. But for the red horse, this is verse 4. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. So this is commonly referred to as the horse that brings war and bloodshed and even persecution to the earth. I just briefly looked it up, just, you know, how many conflicts or wars are taking place in the world right now. And there's some debate over exactly how you count them. But one website I looked at, it said 32 countries right now are in some sort of armed conflict, which seemed a little low to me. It's probably higher than that. But we know that war is a part of this world. It's a part of the life that we have here in this world. The 20th century alone, the first two world wars killed something around 70 million people, which is an estimate. We'll probably never know the exact figures because we'll never be able to track everyone who actually died. But 70 million people is a vast number. And it was truly the bloodiest and the most murderous century on record. So this is a problem that we face. Maybe not so much here in this country, but in other parts of the world, the reality of war is something that both non-believers and believers deal with. The black horse, kind of moving on here to verse 5, represents famine. Scales in the ancient world were a symbol of scarcity. Scales would be used to ration out food. So whenever this symbol was used, it was often to point to famine or the fact that there will be a lack of food. And Beale, one of the commentators, estimates that the numbers that John gives here, if I can find them, he says a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. He says that those numbers are 16 times the average price in first century Rome. 16 times the average price. So the equivalent today would be $80 for a gallon of gas. $64 for a gallon of milk. I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't be driving. And I didn't want to calculate how much for a Starbucks coffee, but it would be quite a bit if these numbers hit today. And the point is there's going to be economic scarcity, right, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And Jesus here is warning his followers that things will not always be pleasant economically. Right, you may lose your job, you may be driven out, you may suffer from hunger and thirst because of these conditions. Right, but the Lamb is still sovereign over all of them. And then at the end there, it's kind of interesting. It says, "And do not harm the oil and wine." That's the very end of verse 6. And most think that this is probably a reference to the very wealthy. That even though there's these economic hardships taking place, the wealthy will still do just fine. They'll still have an abundance of oil and wine, which were symbols of luxury. So the poor will suffer, which would have been many of John's readers, but the wealthy will still continue to do fine, which is often the case whenever there's an economic downturn, right? And then lastly, we come to the pale horse. And the pale horse, it might be a better translation to translate this as the greenish horse, because he represents death. And that is often the color of a corpse. It's kind of that greenish, sickly color. And we're told that Hades follows him. So it's a picture of death that's running throughout this world. And Hades is following behind to scoop up the corpses. It's a really interesting phrase, death in Hades, because it appeared earlier in chapter 1, verse 18, where we were told that Jesus had the keys of death and Hades. So John is reminding us that even though death is a reality, Christ is the one who has the keys. He's the one who holds it in his hands. And then later in Revelation 20, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, signifying their final defeat. So these horsemen, all of them, are equipped with their weapons of warfare. So I want us to see this before we end here. But just real quick, if you have your Bible open, in verse 2, the white horse, look what it says here. This is verse 2, and I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. Notice it was the crown given to him. Well, the one giving the white horse the crown is the Lamb, right? God himself. The same for the red horse. In verse 4, it says, its rider was permitted to take peace. He didn't take peace out of his own initiative, but he was permitted to do so. And then the same for the fourth horse, where it says that they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. That's a kind of a small detail, but I think it's an important one that we don't want to miss, because these four horsemen, although they bring death and destruction to the world, they can only do what God permits them to do. In some ways, they're kind of like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, right? Pharaoh can only do what God permits him to do, right? He can't harm God's people apart from God's sovereign will allowing him to do so. So for me, that was one of the big takeaways, showing that it is truly the Lamb who's in control of all of this. So our point of application, where do we find strength to live in this world? Where do we find strength to go on? Because the truth is, all of us are touched in some way by disease and pestilence and war and famine. I mean, how exactly do we carry on? Well, we think of Paul's words, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Right? Why does God allow these afflictions to take place? Well, on the one hand, he's waking up unbelievers. That was C.S. Lewis's famous saying, that pain is God's microphone to a deaf world. So God uses suffering to wake us up, to shake us out of our slumbers. But for believers, he uses suffering to purify us, to make us more like Christ, and to prepare us for that eternal weight of glory that awaits us in the ages to come. It's really a marvelous, marvelous promise here that the Lord gives to us. So we'll look at the final two seals next time, but I want to make sure we have a few minutes to pray here. So let's go ahead and let me close us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is always challenging, always difficult, but always so comforting, and Father, so gracious to us. So Father, build us up with this word as we go forth. In Jesus' name, amen.